Many of you have asked me about Debbie Wagner, and I just wanted to kind of give you a quick update. She entered into hospice care. My mind is not too sharp this morning. I think Friday or Thursday, and she is just remaining there now, and they have removed all support, and she's in that process of preparing to go and be with the Lord. It's an interesting thing that I just watched the culture that we live in and the way that we deal with death and the answers that we're given, the things that we're told, and I think, I don't know about that, you know, and this is how we do it, and, you know, and we realize that it's more for us than the person that's dying, you know, they're really treating us. But you come to realize there's just no answer for death. There is no answer. It was never to be part of God's plan. And so we're just not equipped to handle it. We don't have that programming. You just kind of have to, there is an answer for death, and not a cultural answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. You're probably thinking, what is wrong with you, Pat? Yeah. It's Jesus Christ. You know, it's not how do we do this or what do we, you know, the decisions we make. It's Jesus Christ. And so it's good to have that when you go through this. Man, you know, you're glad that you have that hope because there's no hope in death apart from Jesus Christ. But we have hope. And what a wonderful blessing that part of our family is just, we have that hope. And it's, so having said that, thank you for your prayers on behalf of the family. And just keep praying if you would. That the Lord's will would be done. That's really what we want. Amen. Let's go ahead, if you would, and open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians and stand with me, if you would, and we'll pray. Then we'll get into your word. Lord, we ask this morning that your word would not return void, but it would prosper for that in which you sent it. It would effectually work in us that believe. In Jesus' name. And they all said, amen. Be seated, please. We come this morning to the second chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul was only able to spend 3 weeks in Thessalonica. He went there on his second missionary journey, and he didn't stay there very long. As far as we know, he preached only on 3 Sabbaths. He had to spend more time teaching the people than 3 Sabbaths because of all the things that this church knew after just 3 weeks there. But after 3 weeks, Paul was run out of town because of his preaching the gospel. But it wasn't before a church was founded. When Paul left Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and then he went to Athens. And while he was at Athens, he sent word back to Berea for Silas and Timothy, his traveling companions, to come and be with him. He was very concerned about the church of Thessalonica in his absence, the state that, you know, he had left them in and what was taking place since he had left there. And so he sent for Timothy to find out with what was going on. When Timothy finally caught up to Paul, he was in Corinth. And it was there that he began to relate to Paul the state of the church in Thessalonica. And Timothy told Paul that they were being intensely persecuted for their faith. Since Paul had left, things hadn't gotten better. In fact, it had gotten worse. But they were standing fast in the Lord after only 3 weeks. And it's not like they grew up hearing about Jesus, you know. This is very early in the history of the church. They had never heard anything like this. And after 3 weeks of Paul being there, he leaves, you know, the persecution breaks out upon them, and yet Timothy comes and said, they're standing fast. They haven't turned back. They haven't given up. And they hadn't forgotten Paul. In fact, they were desiring to see him again. But they were also confused on some issues, especially in regard to the return of the Lord. And so it was in response to this that Paul wrote this letter back to that church. Not just a general letter of instruction, not just things that, you know, came to his mind, but these things were written to specifically address the things that the Thessalonians were personally struggling with, to instruct them and encourage them to continue in the Lord. Paul was very concerned that some of these believers might turn away from the Lord because of the difficulty that went along with serving the Lord. He was afraid that they might turn back. And so he sent Timothy back to them with this letter. In chapter 1, he reminded them of what happened when he came to Thessalonica. And you know, you think about that. I mean, they were not expecting his coming. They didn't know that God had designed for Paul's missionary journey to land in their midst right then. They're just living their lives. They think they are. You know, they didn't know that God had a bigger plan for them, but he did. And one day Paul shows up, you know, and he starts preaching. And it made a wave through the community. People were hearing about this and people were talking about it, you know, and it began to have a real big impact. And he reminded them about that, of what happened to them when he came. And he told them, you know, remember what it was that I came with. Remember what I brought to you. It was the gospel. That's what I came bringing, the truth of Jesus Christ. And it just, that verse 5 of this first chapter is something that it's impressed upon me deeply. And he said, he reminded them that he came not in word only. It wasn't that he came merely speaking or that they were merely hearing. And it wasn't even that he was a great orator or he could, you know, put together these interesting discussions. But he came with power. His words were not in word only, but with power. They were empowered. There was power upon what he said. They were energized by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just human speech. There was something greater that he came bringing to them in the gospel. God had empowered the message. And it was with much, not just with the Holy Ghost, it was not in word only, but with the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And that means when they heard it, those who would hear, and they didn't all hear, because there were Jews that, you know, we'll see, they got upset with Paul. They didn't believe and they ran him out of town. But in those that would hear, this gospel came not just in word only, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he says, with much assurance. And that means there was a confidence that it instilled in them that what he was saying was true. You see, there's a witness to truth. There's a witness on truth. There's a lot of lie out there. There's no witness on that. But when the Holy Spirit puts his hand upon the truth, you know it. There's something in you that knows that it's true. And that's the assurance that Paul's gospel came with. There was a lack of doubt in about what he was saying. And because of this now, because of these things, and because of Paul coming now, not with a good moral message, but with the gospel, I should say not just a good moral message, you know, that makes people feel good about themselves. A lot of churches are, that's what we're proclaiming, they're proclaiming today. Paul didn't come like that. He came with the gospel, and because he came the way he did, it had a powerful effect. He didn't come and set up a huge stage and get this smoking worship band and have lights and fog, you know, and big speakers. He didn't do that. He just came in the power of the Holy Ghost, and he taught the people the gospel of God. And the truth was made so evident to them by the power of the Holy Ghost that it changed their lives. It literally changed their lives. Paul said, you remember this. You know what happened. You turned to God. You see, they weren't turned to God. They were living in opposition to God. They were turned away from God. They were doing their own thing, living life like that. But when Paul came and he began to share this message with them, it had power on it. They knew it was true. And it changed them. They turned to God from idols. See, if you got to serve something, right? Everybody is serving something. And if you're not serving God, you're serving yourself. That's all idolatry has its root in self. That's the real challenge that we face here today, isn't it? Not to serve self, but to be turned away from that self-serving nature that we got when Adam ate the apple and Eve. And it's had a powerful effect on mankind. What we just talked about a minute ago, death, is a product of that. And it's still affecting us in many, many different ways. By the way, death isn't just the last breath you take in this life. There's a process of death that goes on, especially as you get older. Any of you feel that when you got out of bed this morning? You know, it's like, sometimes I get up and I can't stand up. It's like I stand up, but I'm still sitting in the chair, you know? It's like, oh my God, that's a death. That's a process of death. You don't realize how much death is affecting you, especially as you get older, until you take some strong pain relievers. And then you realize, I didn't even know how much pain I'm living in. I don't think you're going to be able to believe it when you get into heaven and you realize what it's like not to live in pain. There's no pain. No, we don't need it, you know. It's going to be pretty incredible. You can eat whatever you want, as late as you want. And it's not going to pay the price for it. I look forward to that. Some of you are younger. You don't even know what I'm talking about. You will. And so there was a change. You know, if I think it was David Wilkerson, I heard him say one time, man, if there's one thing that ought to exemplify the gospel of God in a person's life, it's change. I remember one time John Higgins said, you know, if you're a headhunter, of all things, but if you're a headhunter and you come to Christ, you can't keep being a headhunter. There's got to be change that takes place in your life. And that was evident in Thessalonica. It happened. Their lives were changed. I mean, and it was real. And Paul knew it was real because here he's gone from them for a fair months now. He was only there 3 weeks. Their lives not only changed, but in the presence of much persecution, they're still standing fast. Man, that's the test of a ministry, isn't it? It's a test of a minister, the effectiveness of a minister. And so they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus to return. They knew Jesus was coming back 3 weeks there. They already knew that. They knew about the return of Christ. They were a little confused on it. Some people had begun to die in Paul's absence, and they thought, man, you know, are they not going in the rapture now or what? They didn't know. And he deals with that in chapter 4. But that brings us now to chapter 2. And Paul says, for you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, and we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Here, Paul reminds them his entrance or his coming in unto the city of Thessalonica. He said it wasn't in vain. You know, it could have been in vain. An entrance, you could make an entrance that's in vain. It didn't have an effect. It didn't, you know, accomplish the purpose that you came there for. But Paul said that didn't happen. And he reminds them of this. He reminded them of the gospel that he taught. And in chapter 1, and now he's reminding of his entrance. Now, Acts chapter 16, you're not going to turn there, just listen, but it tells us, sets the stage for the entrance that Paul had into Thessalonica. In Acts 16, which was just prior to Paul coming to Thessalonica, Paul and the guys that were with him had come to Philippi, and they began to minister in the city of Philippi. And while they were there, as was their custom, they at the hour of prayer, they would go up to the temple to pray. And this happened many days. And as they were going, there was this servant girl there that was possessed with the spirit of divination. That means she was demon-possessed. And she began to follow these guys as they were going up to prayer, and she would say, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, and they have come to show us the way of the Lord," you know. And this went on for many days, and Paul, evidently she was saying it in a sarcastic way, because he got fed up with it. And he turned to the girl, but he said to the demon, you know, that's, he didn't say it to the girl, he said to the demon, you know, he cast the demon out of her. Now, because of this, her masters were very upset. They were making money off of her soothsaying. That's fortune telling. And that's demonic. You shouldn't go to fortune tellers. You know that. If you don't know that, you know it now, because it's demonic. You want to go to the Bible, and you want to get the Holy Ghost in you, because he can tell you of things to come. Don't trust demons. And not that they can't have some of that, you know, sometimes they can tell you some things, but they can lie to you as well. Satan has not come, but he's a liar. He's come to lie, to steal, and to kill. And so, but they were upset because they were making a lot of money off of this. A lot of people were coming to this girl so she could tell them their fortune, and they were paying her. Well, Paul cast this demon out of her. She can't do any of that anymore. She can't even fake it now. And so they were pretty upset. And so they drug Paul and Silas before the magistrates in the city. And while they were there, rather than giving them a fair trial, they just stirred up the people and they ripped their shirts off. And you know, think about this. Think about if this is you now. You're in Shenandoah. And this, you know, you went over there to preach the gospel. This has never happened in Clarinda. So, you know, it's Shenandoah. And hopefully, is anyone here from Shenandoah? I was just kidding. I mean, just came to my mind. But you go over there, they don't even, you know, they accuse you, they rip your shirt off, and they beat you. And then they not only beat them, they took them and they thrust them into the prison, not just a prison, but the inner prison, and they fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, that word stocks in the Greek, it's more than just, you know, chains or binders. It speaks of a torture device. They put them in a thing you couldn't sit comfortably. And that's what happened. And then at midnight, you remember at midnight, they're in the prison, and they're praising God and singing at midnight. And you remember what happened? The chains fell off, and the doors were opened. Do you know why? Not to get them out of prison. Because they got out of prison, but then they went back, and the next day the magistrates found out, oh no, these guys were Romans. These guys were U.S. citizens. We're in trouble for what we did. And so they came to him, and like true politicians, rather than righting their wrong, they said, "Hey, would you just leave? Would you just make this all go away, you know?" And they did. And that's how they came to Thessalonica then. But back to the doors of the prison coming open and their chains coming off. And that's an interesting figure to consider. These doors were opening. The chains were coming off. It wasn't to get them out of prison, because the magistrates would have let them go. You know why it was? Because there was somebody there they needed to minister to. A jailer. See, the door opened and the chains came off, you know. They were not bound. They were set free, praising God and singing in the midst of great difficulty. And that's what we want to see happen, right? We want to see doors open. We want our chains to come off. We don't want to be in prison. We don't be bound by sin. We want to be set free in Jesus. Amen? So praise God and sing his praises. That's important, what Chris led us to do here this morning. You know, you've heard this before, but at that time of worship, it's not just 30 minutes so people can filter in, you know, and we don't have that anymore. But we used to have people, I think they waited till worship was over. I don't know. It's not for you to come in and sit down. It's for you to come in and begin to turn your attention to Jesus, to the Lord, to turn your heart away from the things of the world and the circumstances and the trials and the difficulties and the problems and the unanswered questions and the pain that you experience in this life. And you do, and I know you do. I understand that, and I do too. We all do. I keep that in mind when you come through the door. I don't know what you're coming from, but on any given day, for any one of you, it is not easy in this life. Paul said, told Timothy, you will have tribulation in this life. And Paul, you know, so we need that experience. And it's not written there just so it can give us goosebumps or we can go, oh, that's cool. It's written there because God wants us to experience it. You know, when you read the book of Acts, you notice that it has no ending. Have you noticed that? It just, it kind of leaves them hanging. It's just like the story isn't finished. You know why? Because we're supposed to still be finishing the story. We're supposed to be living out, you and I, what started in Acts chapter 2. And that's when the church started. We still live in the church age. And we will be in the church age until we either go and be with the Lord or the Lord comes and takes the church out of the world. And so their chains fell off and the doors were open so that they could go and minister to that Philippian jailer. Look what God did to save one guy. Boy, that guy's pretty thankful. Well, and then he went, you know, and his house got saved too. But isn't it interesting the lengths that God will go to save a person? Think about, you know, the circumstances surrounding what God did to save you. And not just what he did to save you, but what he has done in your life. How he has it worked in your life. He goes to great lengths to work in your life. And Paul, you know, so anyway, this was the situation that they came to Thessalonica in. Paul said to the church, you know this, they knew it. You know how we came to you. You remember the wounds that were on our backs. They were still fresh. Can you imagine that? You know, they were still sore. The people could see, man, they're moving carefully, these guys. And boy, that's a good witness. That's going to bring a lot of people to church, isn't it? You know? The people in those days they had a different mindset than we do. They were not so easily discouraged from things of the Lord. They were tougher. They weren't afraid of fasting. And, you know, the early church fasted a lot. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because when you fast, it's not hard to fast. It's not hard to fast. If you get in the habit of fasting, it's easy. If you don't get in the habit of fasting, you can't miss breakfast, man. You know, it's harder. But when you practice it, it gets easier. The early church fasted a lot because they didn't have as much food as we have. Fasting was a normal part of life and still is for many cultures, and it's not voluntary. But they were going through these things. You know, these things didn't move them back. They didn't offend them like they would many of us in our culture today. So, you know, Paul says, you remember how we came to you. You remember the wounds on our backs. Listen, a Roman flogging was no laughing matter. It was intended to break a man down. Absolutely break him down. And it was very effective. And yet, instead of breaking Paul and Silas down, instead of silencing them as it was satanically inspired to do, it had exactly the opposite effect. It emboldened them. And when they came to Thessalonica, they were not afraid to continue to preach. You know, if we went somewhere and literally got beat, would you say, well, hey, you know, let's go to the next town and do this again? You know, that might not be the first thought that many of us would have. Many of us would might say, hey, I need to pull back here. You know, I need to rest up and attend to myself and kind of get healed up and get my mind right again, you know. They did not do that. They went right to the next town, and they went with boldness, and they began to speak the gospel of God. It says they were bold in God, in spite of all they'd been through. They were bold in God to speak the gospel of God in Thessalonica in the midst of much contention. That means conflict and strife and difficulty. It's not like it got easier. You know, we don't even want to speak the gospel of God when nobody says anything to us. You know, we're afraid to tell anybody, but not them. They had this boldness. And they went to the next place knowing that they could go through the same treatment again. You know, God didn't just protect us from that. You know, they probably had to work through that in their minds. God, what's wrong with you? You know, didn't you see these guys beat us? They didn't have that mindset. How is it that they didn't feel like that? How is it that they didn't feel sorry for themselves and go, well, man, I must not be doing what God wants me to do. I'm having great difficulty. I'm being physically assaulted here. How? And it was shaming. Paul talks about that. We were ashamed, man, of what happened. The way they treated us, it shamed us. How is it that they dealt with that in their heart? God, what's wrong with you? You know, don't you love me? Don't you care about me? How do you deal with that? I'll tell you how. You're not serving yourself. Self-serving is a slippery slope, man. It's a dangerous trap to fall into. They weren't doing that. And so they got beat. Well, they sang praises to God at midnight. Oh, praise you, Lord. We still praise you in the good and in the bad. We sang that song. You know, Chris sang that song today about, I can't remember what it was, but it talks about praising him, you know, when it's going good and praising him when it's not. And that's what they were doing. And so they came to Thessalonica and they came boldly, even concerning all they'd been through, and they came to share, not themselves, not to exalt themselves, or so that they could feel good about themselves, or, you know, they didn't even come necessarily to get a following. That's not really what they were seeking. They came to share the gospel. That was their focus. Their focus wasn't themselves. They weren't trying to better their own personal situation. They were willing to give everything they had, including their lives, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not greedy. They had not been affected by the greed that has overtaken the North American continent and maybe all the world now. I don't know. I don't live in all the world, but especially the North American continent. And much of the North American church, and many that are in the North American church, they weren't affected by that. That wasn't their focus. Their focus was to share the gospel, and they were willing, Paul said, to spend and be spent to do that. So they came with the gospel of God. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The gospel of God, that's what they came with. That's the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. That word gospel, it's the Greek word, I probably mess it up, but euangelion, and it means good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what they came with, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is, you know. You do know that, right? The news of Jesus Christ is good news. It is. You're all shaking your heads. That's good. You know it. I'm preaching to the choir, but you never know who's listening. It is good news. If it isn't good news, you don't understand it, or you're just rebelling in your heart. The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that Paul taught in Thessalonica and everywhere he went is good news. And we see an interesting picture of this gospel in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapter 14. I could not figure out why the Lord was really leading me to include this right here. I'm like, I never have time to finish anyway. And do I put this here? You know, and I had it parentheses. I don't know if I'm going to talk about this morning. And then I get up from worship and I go back there. Oh, it's communion today. So now I know why I'm talking about it. The gospel. It doesn't hurt to go back, even though we know it, and rehearse it, to think about it again. Paul said, for me to say the same things, it's not tedious, but safe. Pastor Chuck, I remember one time, he said, if you over-spiritualize, you know, the idea was the people and the church. If you think they're, you know, beyond where we all are, you're never going to meet their needs. We need to hear the same simple truth over and over again. We need to hear the gospel. We need to be reminded of what it is. In 2 Samuel 14, it was interesting that I think it's interesting that we see a picture of the gospel there. Very interesting picture to me. In 2 Samuel 14, King David has a terrible dilemma. Terrible dilemma. His son Amnon assaulted his half-sister Tamar in a physical way. Tamar's full brother Absalom, when he came to know this, he made a vow. David didn't know it, but he did. He made a vow to kill Amnon, and in the process of time, he did. He killed his half-brother. This left David with the real problem. Not only has he just lost a son, but now he has another problem. He has a problem with the existing son. You see, as king, it's his responsibility to judge sin and to banish Absalom, to not let him come into the presence of the congregation, because he's a sinner. But as Absalom's father, David has the responsibility to safeguard his son and find a way to bring him back into the presence of the family and the congregation. Well, as you read the passage, you find that David did neither. He didn't properly deal with what had taken place, and then he didn't bring him back and bring restoration. David was a great psalmist. He was a failure as a father. He didn't do very well. He failed in both obligations. But here's the interesting thing that we read about, just kind of briefly, and you can overlook it if you're not paying attention, in 2 Samuel 14, where David failed, God succeeded. God is just, and so he must judge all sin, and he must banish all that are guilty of sin. But at the same time, God is also a God of love. And as our Father, he has promised that there is forgiveness of sin. And in this, we find a dilemma, just as David did. How can God judge and punish sin and at the same time forgive sin? How can David banish Absalom for his sin and at the same time safeguard him? Well, David couldn't. But God did. And maybe you should turn to 2 Samuel. Look at verse 14 of chapter 14. At the very end of the verse, it says, God devised a means that his banished be not expelled from him. Isn't that beautiful? God devised a means for this dilemma, a means that the banished could be restored. And that means is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only means that God has devised by which a man that is guilty of sin and due to be banished may return. At the cross, God judged all sin. He put the sin of all mankind upon Jesus, the sinless sacrifice. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. The blood of Jesus Christ paid the price for the sin of all mankind. God accepted his sacrifice in our place. He took our guilt and put it on him so that all that believe in him will be saved. Now, believe, not just an intellectual assent, you know, not just that, well, I believe that Jesus exists, but believe in the sense that you've put your faith in him. You have trusted him to save you from your sin. You see, for God so loved the world, the banished ones, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That doesn't mean just die physically. It means to spend eternity in hell. All that believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good news. Is that not good news? Do you not feel like the banished one? Do you have a good concept of what it means to understand that that's what we are? That we've been separated from God, every one of us, because of our sin. And to know, and we know this, God's just and he's going to punish all sin. We know that, don't we? We never forget that. We don't usually need to be reminded of that. Sometimes we do. But at the same time, to know that he has made a way. And that way is Jesus Christ, that the banished may be brought near again, that he may be brought home and forgiven. This is the message that Paul boldly preached in Thessalonica. He preached it everywhere he went. In Corinth, he said, I purpose not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He taught this everywhere he went, and it was met with much contention. A lot of religious people didn't like what he was saying. You can't tell people that, you know. And because of that, we can expect the same thing. It's good news. When you receive the good news, you should share the good news, right? Well, it's going to be met with contention. Have you noticed that? Well, Paul's answer for that was boldness. You know, they beat him. It didn't keep him from sharing the gospel. We need that same boldness. See, Satan was trying to silence Paul. And he did it by a Roman flogging. Boy, it doesn't take that to silence most of us, does it? Why not? Oh, because we're just not the caliber of individuals that Paul was, right? We'll just never measure up to all that he was able. No, that's not why. It's because we lack boldness, if that be the case with any of us, that we have been silenced easily. And the remedy for that is boldness. Boldness to speak. To speak to the people the good news of the gospel, boldness not to be silenced by the enemy, boldness to speak the gospel of God in much contention. That word bold, it means to be frank in utterance or to be confident. It speaks of an attitude, literally, of feeling at home with no sense of stress. It's an attribute, not of human courage, but of being filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, same thing. See, the devil tried to silence Paul. The Lord filled Paul with his Spirit, and we can trust him to do the same for us. In Acts chapter 4, the devil was trying to silence the early church in much the same way. And in verse 29, here's what they did in regard to that. They turned to the Lord, and they said, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Seems to me like we should say that, don't you think? You ever find yourself silenced by fear? The devil did something, silenced you? Well, why not turn to the Lord and say, Lord, behold that threat. You know, God, I want to talk to you about this. Grant to me that that threat wouldn't silence me. You know, whatever I'm afraid of or whatever. But that with all boldness we may speak your word. And they went on to say, by stretching forth your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is when the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by signs and wonders. And we don't want to limit that aspect of the gospel. We want to have a heart open for that. We're not focused on that. Some people get clear off in left field because they just have signs and wonders ministry, you know. But that's not where the power of Paul's gospel was. The power of Paul's gospel was not in signs and wonders. It was in the words that he preached. And I believe that's where the power of the gospel is found. And an outflow of the empowered preaching and teaching of the Word of God is signs and wonders. And it gives credence to the truth. I mean, who's to say that we're right and they're wrong? I talk to God about this a lot. Lord, we need more signs. We need some so that people know what we're saying is true. Do great works, do miracles in our midst to accompany the teaching of the truth of the gospel. And it says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Boy, we need that, don't we? You know, anybody here would like to have that boldness of the Spirit? Well, we need to pray. It says the place where they were was assembled, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And I don't know if it means like the walls started shaking, or is that the place where they were in life? It was shaken, you know. They prayed about this, and the place where they were was shaken. Sometimes God needs to shake that place where we are in life to kind of wake us up and to, you know, knock us out of that kind of gaze, that we can get focused, you know, and not be paying attention. That can happen. Several years ago, my son was, he was working for the company that he still works for in a different capacity in college. And he, for the summer job, he was on a truck that painted lines on highways. And they were out, I think, in South Dakota somewhere. And he was on the back of this semi and sitting at his station. I don't know what he did exactly. It had something to do with painting these lines. And he looked up, and about 15 feet in front of him was another semi. They were going about 7 miles an hour. This truck was going 70 miles an hour. And it hit right where he was sitting. And by the grace of God, it threw him up into the air 15 feet. And he came down, and he did break his arm, but it could have been worse than that, you know. His glasses didn't even come off his head. You know why? Because I later had a safety guy for a trucking company say, your son's going to have brain damage. And I said, well, how do you know? He said, I've seen these things. This isn't an uncommon thing. Trucks hit these, it happens. They get in that, they get, what do you call that? In a trance, you know. They're driving along, but they don't see anything. And it happens a lot. And he's going to have some degree of brain damage. And I said, well, I don't think so. And he said, well, you're wrong. And I said, well, the Lord showed my wife it was not going to be that way. And he said, well, I'm sorry to tell you you're wrong. And I said, well, his glasses didn't come off. He goes, what? I said, glasses didn't come off of his head. He goes, well, okay, maybe I'm wrong. You know, he didn't sustain any trauma to his head. But the point being, praise God for that, you know. But getting in this trance where you don't see what's going on. And that can happen. That can happen to us in life. And you have to be shaken out of it. Truck drivers are told you're supposed to glance in the side mirror, I think, or something. That's what they told me. Every 30 seconds, you got to just reset your eyes, you know, and it resets your brain. Isn't that interesting? They know these things. Sometimes your Christian walk needs to be reset. You get in a rut. You can't see anything that's going on. You think you are. You're just driving along. But God has to shake the place where you are, because you need to be more alert so that you can, you know, accomplish that for which he's sending you. And so they prayed the place, and so if you pray, your place might get shaken. Don't, you know, be turned away by that. The Thessalonians weren't. But they were filled with the Holy Ghost after they prayed. And then they spake the word of God with boldness. That's the key. The Holy Spirit, to fill us with this Spirit so we can, you know, it's easy to stand up here and speak the word of God boldly. It is for me. I don't have any trouble with that because most of you want to hear the word of God. Sometimes people come in that don't, you know, but we have a team back there that wrestles them to the ground and carries them out. And not really, but just a warning for any of you that, you know. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit so we can speak it with boldness. To go out in your daily, everyday life where you are affected by the world. And, you know, there's people in your life probably. I have these people still. I need to be shaken and filled with the Spirit. I want to tell that person about the Lord. And I just don't seem to find the right opportunity, you know. Well, maybe I just don't have the boldness. You know, you don't know. And you want an open door, but it's important to have the boldness of the Spirit. Remember I said that word, it means to be comfortable, to be confident, to have an attitude of feeling at home with no sense of stress. Wouldn't you like to be able to share the Lord like that? So confidently, you have no sense of stress. You walk up to somebody and say, hey, do you know the Lord? Let me tell you about Jesus, you know. And the Holy Spirit can fill you. We need that. We need to pray for that. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Send your Spirit to give us that confidence. We got to really go fast here now. And if we don't get done, fine. We needed to talk about that. But then verse 3, he says, so that's how they came. He said, you know, when we came, our entrance wasn't in vain. There was something that happened. Something took place in you. And you know that. For our exhortation was, now he's going to tell them about how he, not that just the message he brought, but how he brought it. And this is real important. This is very important. Let me tell you why. I didn't get this in my notes, but I took a picture of it. One of the old commentators, I found a comment that he'd made about this particular passage. And he said, every man who preaches the gospel should carefully read this chapter and examine himself by it. Most preachers, on reading it conscientiously, will either give up their place to others or purpose to do the work of the Lord more fervently in the future. Now, you're not all considering yourselves to be preachers of the gospel, but you should be. Preachers of the gospel are witnesses for Jesus Christ, not just the guy who stands behind the desk on Sunday. And so we need to take a look at this and examine ourselves by, you know, the way Paul came with the message he came, because that's important. We'll see why. He says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Paul did not just have boldness. He had a fear of God as well. And it caused him to be very careful about the message that he preached. He sought to make sure that it pleased God. There is far too much preaching done today in an effort to please men. The gospel Paul taught did not seek to please men, but to save them. To save them from their sin and the effects of their sin. Paul was not seeking to manipulate or to deceive anyone, but rather to set them free. And to do that, he told them the truth, whether they liked it or not. He told them the truth of the word of God. He said, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, but when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. Paul's focus in coming with the gospel of Jesus Christ to this church and to all churches was Jesus Christ. That was his focus. His efforts were focused not towards himself, and that's what he's getting at here, and that's what he's pointing out to us. To make sure that we're not ministering for our own benefit, you know. Ministering means to serve, to give of yourself. It's kind of an oxymoron to think that you would minister for your own benefit. And he's saying, make sure you're not doing that. And the point being, as we'll get through here, is because it won't be effective. So make sure that's not the place. His focus was not towards himself, but towards those that God sent him to minister to. Who has God sent you to minister to? That should be your focus, not yourself. His words were not necessarily flattering. He may have been blunt. I personally think at times he was, and yet he was gentle among them. Even as a nursing mother, that's really what that phrase means. As a nursing mother, you know, that cherishes her own children. You know, no wonder Paul was such an effective minister. He wasn't seeking to manipulate people. He wasn't trying to impress anyone. He wasn't after people's money. He just wanted to see people to come to Jesus. He said, so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. While Paul, while he was in Thessalonica, he worked day and night to provide for his own needs. He would not take money from that church. There was one church that he did allow to support him, and that was the Philippian church. But most of the other churches, he would not take money from them because he did not want them to think that's why he came. You see, he wasn't there to take. He was there to give. The attitude of the minister of the gospel in regard to money is a very important part of the effectiveness of the gospel. Paul was really careful about that. He did not want them in any way to think he was there just to get from them. And I don't have time to go into that, but you could look in John chapter 10. Jesus talks about three kinds of men in the ministry. And I'll just list them. I don't have time to discuss it. The hireling, it's a job. The wolf, he wants to eat the sheep. And the shepherd, he lays his life down to protect the sheep and feed the sheep. Paul was a shepherd. And that's why, that's a great part of the reason why his ministry was so effective. His focus of ministry was not that he could get, but what he could give. He didn't even worry about getting. In fact, he didn't want to get from many of them because he didn't want them to be tripped up by that. He said, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we have believed ourselves among you that believed. He worked night and day to support himself while he was there. He didn't want to cause him any difficulty in regard to these things. And he said, you know that we did that. We behaved ourselves among you in this manner. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Paul reminds them of his conduct while he was with them, not to draw an example of, not to draw attention to himself, but rather his life was an example for these new believers and for ministers throughout all of history now, because we can read about it. It's an example of what an effective minister's life is. And we see through this that effective ministry is not just getting a crowd or having lots of money. It's changed lives, and there is a big difference. You can have a huge crowd of unchanged people. That's not effective ministry. If you have a crowd of one person and that life has changed, that's effective ministry. Boy, the church doesn't look at things like that today, do they? Anybody ever ask you these questions? You know, where do you go to church? Oh, you go there? Well, are you seeing lives changed? No, they don't ask you that. I don't think I've ever had anyone ask me that. They should, but they don't. They say, where do you go to church? How many people you got? They always say that. You see, that's wrong thinking. And Paul understood that, and he teaches us through that. Change lives. He didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. And he sought to influence them to do the same. He talked about acting towards them like a nursing mother. Here, he talks about, okay, I treated you like a father. You know, I cherished you like a mother. I also treated you like a father does his own children. I exhorted you. I comforted you. I charged you. That's not always easy. Exhortation can sometimes be, you know, uncomfortable. There's different ways to exhort people. You know, you can put your arm around someone and say, oh, I'm praying for you, that the Lord would strengthen you. Or you can kind of kick them in the seat of the pants and say, you need to get going here, you know. And Paul was that for them. He was gentle among them, but he was also a father that cared enough to tell them the truth and to exhort them and, you know, to charge them when they were not doing the right thing. He wasn't afraid to hurt their feelings. You know, he wasn't trying to hurt their feelings, but he wasn't afraid to tell them the truth. He spoke the truth in love, and if they didn't like it, well, Jesus did the same thing. John chapter 6, he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the multitude, he lost the whole multitude. He had the multitude until that point in John 6. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. They said, oh, that's a hard saying. Who can keep it? And they all went away. And he didn't go, oh, wait, I didn't mean that. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that, you know. You know what he did? He turned to the 12 and he said, you guys want to go too? And Peter said, well, you have the words of life. You know, we have nowhere else to go. You have the words of life. And you see, Jesus didn't apologize for what he said because he told them the truth. He told them the truth in love. They didn't like it. Well, you know, the saying stands true. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? We talked about that. You just can't do it. You can try all you want, but you can't make him drink. You can't even... It's very difficult. Well, never mind. We could go ahead here. I'll give you my crazy veterinary stories later. He says, for this cause, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, and notice this, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. And for you have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And so he said, look, the things that you're going through, the other churches are going through it too. You know, whatever it is you're going through, you're not the only one. Okay? Understand that. You're not alone. God knows what you're going through. There's other people going through it too, and you can get through it. It's part of it. It's part of it. You know, somebody needs to understand that today. You're going through something, and you're having trouble sorting this out. Well, it's part of it. You know, just trust God. Just keep trusting him. Even when you don't understand, or you can't see, or you don't like, just trust God. Trust him to work it out. It's what you need. Have you done what God showed you to do? If you haven't, do it. You know, and we need to not do what God shows us not to do and then trust God. because he'll work it out. And so Paul had been pretty concerned about this church. The persecution they were experiencing, the difficulty, the hard things that they were going through, he knew about it. And it was pretty intense. He was concerned that they might turn away, that this difficulty might cause them to pull back or turn away from the Lord. And so when Timothy came with the good news that they were standing fast in the Lord, man, Paul thanked God, and he realized that this was because, he said, they had received the word of God. It wasn't because Paul was great, you know, it was because they received, that's what they did. They didn't just go to his church, you know, they received the word. That's what kept them. And that word, and I love this, and if you don't remember anything else from today, remember this, it effectually worked in them. That phrase, effectually worked, it means it caused something to happen. Paul didn't cause something to happen. The word of God caused something to happen. It effectually worked in them. Paul realized that. Hey, I was only there 3 weeks. This isn't me, it's the Word of God working in their lives. What a wonderful thing it is when the Word of God begins to effectually work in your life. When you begin to put it in place in your life so that it can effectually work in your life. A lot of Christians today trying to serve the Lord and they don't have the Word of God in their lives. They're not going to a church that's teaching the Word because there aren't very many of them anymore. And there's a big difference between teaching the Word of God and teaching from the Word of God. I can teach things you would not believe if I just teach from the Word of God. But when I teach the Word of God, I am held to the truth. So it's important that we teach the Word of God. You want to go to a church that teaches the Word of God. If you're listening and you're going to a church that's not teaching the Word of God, don't fall prey to the lie that, well, if I leave, it'll all fall apart. No, get out of there and find a church that's teaching the Word so it can begin to work effectually in you, because it does. God's Word is not merely a source of information. It's living and it's powerful. Do you understand that? Hello? I had to wake everybody up here. God's word is living and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I can think of some sharp swords, scalpels, you know. It's sharper than that. Piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We can't discern the thoughts of the intents of our heart. Our heart, Jeremiah said, is deceptively wicked. Who can know it? God's word discerns it. It can work in us effectively as it did in them. In it, we find the power to live a changed life. I told you this before, some of you. You may not have heard this. I shouldn't tell stories. I'm not going to. Sorry, we need to move ahead. Oh, Greg, just teach the word. So in the Word of God, we find the power to change lives. The only thing that has the power. I don't have the power. The worship band doesn't have the power. I'd like to say that from the pulpit. Music doesn't have the power to change lives. Some people are under the impression that they're going to minister through music. You know, you're not going to change people's lives through music. You may prepare their hearts to receive the Word of God, but it's the Word of God that changes people's lives, not worship music. And I'm not belittling worship music, but we live in a day and age where the church has exalted worship music above the Word of God. Do you know the Bible says that God has exalted His Word above His name? I believe in the power of music. And it's important. I believe it's an important place in the church, but it's not more important than the Word. It should prepare our hearts to open to God, to turn us to receive the Word. Because as we do, something takes place. You see, that's why it's so important to go to a church that's teaching the Word. That's why it's so important to read your Bibles on a daily basis. There's nothing else that will do that for you. Because as you do that, there's something that takes place. You know what takes place? Unconscious growth. Unconscious growth. And I bring that out because some of you might be discouraged. You've been reading the Word and you don't feel like anything's happening. Yes, it is. It just, you don't notice it. Don't lose heart. Don't give it up. Some people, they try their quiet time. They do it for 3 or 4 days. Then it gets hard, the reality of it, and they quit because it feels like it didn't do any good. That is a trick. You got to get over that. You got to know that the growth takes time. It's like a seed that's planted. You plant a seed and wait and stand there and watch it grow? No. You go to bed and you forget about it, and a week later you remember, and oh my goodness, look, it grew. Unconscious growth. You don't recognize it at first, but it's slowly happening. First the blade, then the ear, then the full ear of corn. It's gradually working without you realizing it. The Word of God is effectually working in you, transforming your life, renewing your mind so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sometimes it's hard to see the growth in yourself. That's why you have to continue. Acts 2:42 is a prescription for the healthy church, right? They continued steadfastly in the Word of God. You know, in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and prayer. Is that right? Something I didn't get right there, did I? My 50-some-year-old mind. They continue steadfastly. Oh, the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. You got to continue in the Word. And as you do, it will work effectively in you. Verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. Paul wanted them to know the reason that he had not been back to see them was not because he did not care. You get a feel for his heart, how he just wanted to relate to people so much. His focus was them. Sometimes we come to church and our focus is us. That isn't good. We need to get our focus on those that God has sent us to minister to. There may be somebody here you need to minister to today. You might have the discerning of spirits, and you might know that that person's being attacked by the enemy, and you might need to encourage them. And, you know, a word fitly spoken, it's like apples of gold and settings of silver. Hey, how you doing? You've been on my heart, you know. I've been praying for you. Or can I pray for you? Or, you know, whatever. It's important. Paul wanted them to know that he cared about them. It's important to me that you know that I care about you. I hope you know that without my saying, you know. I hope that you go, oh, gosh, I didn't really get that vibe from you, Pastor. You know, it's good to hear because I was wondering. I hope you don't feel that way. If you do, come and tell me. I'll tell you, please forgive me. But Paul cared about the people. That was his focus. Man, his back's bleeding, caked. You know what happens when a wound dries, you know, and it starts to shrink and contract, and he never even talks about it, really. He just wanted to give himself away for the sake of others. And even though he wasn't with them physically, he wanted them to know his heart was with them. He was desiring to be with them. He tried to get there, but Satan hindered him. And it wasn't that he didn't have the faith to go, but he was hindered by Satan. And so not being able to go there personally, he wrote this letter. This is believed to be the first letter that Paul wrote to any church. And we know that it was the first of many. Now, when I think about that, I think that when Satan saw, after Paul had written all the letters that he wrote, the work that Paul had done through the writing of these letters, he probably wished he would have never hindered him in the first place. You know, he was probably like, oh man, I should have just let him go. It would have been a lot better. But you see, Satan hindered Paul. Do you know why? God allowed it. God uses Satan. He does. He allowed it for a good purpose. Paul needed to write this letter so you and I and many other people could read it. Paul may not have been able to go to this church in person, but he hadn't forgotten about them. They were his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing. It just tells you his attitude towards the ministry. You know, his hope and his joy wasn't his bank account. It wasn't the impending days till retirement, you know. Not that that's wrong. I mean, you know, but it wasn't self. It was other people. I have to tell you, in this time of going through this process with my mother-in-law, and I think that we have a close family. I mean, it's half the church, you know. If you take our family out of here, you don't have half the church almost anymore. But I see that process of the people, the family coming together even closer. And I think that's a good process. You know, and the hospital said, well, boy, Deb's hanging on. Is there somebody that she hasn't seen? And so everybody's like, well, is there anyone? I'm like, wait a minute. That would suggest that she can choose the time, you know. She doesn't get to choose the time. That's not what's going on. God's in control. There is a time, and he chooses it. That doesn't, but he's doing something. I can see what he's doing. I don't know all that he's doing, but I can see he's drawing our family even closer together. And I'm thankful to Deb for that. Even in her death, she's still working to bring us together. And that was one thing that she always did. She always worked to keep us together. And Paul had that same heart. The people mattered to him. Can I share something you told me, Dave? He said, yes, he has no idea what I'm going to say. You know, he's just, you know, after Dave went through what we all know that he's been through, he said to me not long ago, you know, it taught me this. There's only three things in this life that matter: God, your family, and your friends. That's all that matters. And Paul understood that, and we know that. But it's good to be reminded, isn't it? It doesn't hurt to be reminded. And, you know, this church was his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing. He knew that when the Lord returned, he mentioned of this, they were going to be there with him. That's a reason for hope, isn't it? It's a hope we have in Christ. You know, we're going through that process now of a loved one going to be with the Lord. We have hope, man. We know where she's going. And we know that we're going to see her again one day. And it's not, you know, there's always the dealing with it, but there is that aspect of, hey, we can get through this because of Jesus. Paul knew that when the Lord returned, these people were going to be there. They were going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Amen? And they would then ever be with the Lord. The Lord is coming back. He's coming. It's evident. Israel, I just need to move ahead. I don't want to take your time. The Lord is coming back to take the church out of the world, to take us to heaven, to be with him forever. Jesus said, be ye therefore ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Lord cometh. Are you ready? How do you get ready? You go and live holy? Is that going to get you ready? Some people think that. Some people teach that. No. You come to Christ. You put your faith in God alone, not in your own self. That's what makes you ready. So let's celebrate today. We're going to take communion because I am going to quit talking here in a minute. Pray for me quickly. You know, but Chris is going to come now and play, and the kids are going to come shortly. We're going to celebrate the fact that not only can we be ready, but that we are ready. If you're not ready, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'm not talking about you believe that Jesus exists. I'm not talking about that. If you've never, you know, made even a public confession, you know, in the church that I grew up in, when you came to Christ, you came forward. You came forward. Anybody here want to come forward this morning and make a public confession for Jesus Christ? No one? Okay, well, you can do that. We did that at the church that I was in. I had to tell you a story. One Sunday morning, we sat there. My wife and I were sitting in church, and Debbie and Lindsay and Haley and Josie stood up and started walking down the aisle at the end of the service. And I thought, I was sitting there, I thought, that is the Lord. And there's a man sitting up front, and he looked over, and very loudly he said, "Praise the Lord." And I thought, amen to that. They came to Christ publicly, made a confession for Jesus. Maybe you need to do that today. Have you been born again? Not just do you think Jesus exists, but if you put your trust in him, have you repented of your sin? Ask him to forgive you and come and live inside of you. If you haven't done that, you are not going to be with the Lord. That's the truth. That's the part of the gospel that's met with much contention. Nobody wants to offend people and say, dude, you're going to hell if you don't have Jesus in your life in that manner. If you are not born again, he said, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. I didn't say that. He did. I said it because he said it, so you could hear it again and know it. And maybe somebody needs to hear that. You need to be born again. And it's not about what you can do for God. It's about what he has done for you. You can't even begin to do anything to God until you accept what he has done for you. And that's what we're celebrating today, what he has done for us. That's what we're celebrating. We're going to celebrate communion. Evidently, everyone here is saved, right? We encourage you not to take communion if you're really not saved, if you're holding out. And the danger with holding out is this. Every time you hear the gospel, something happens. Something happens to your heart. Either it's churned up and made softer, or it's packed down and made harder. You can hear the gospel so much, and you can resist it so much that you can become absolutely hardened to it to the point that you're not going to respond. Man, don't let that be the case. Surrender your life to Christ today. Surrender your life. Come forward and pray. Humble yourself. Cry out to God to save you. And give your life to Jesus. If you haven't done that, we want to encourage you not to take communion, because you can't commune with him if you don't know him personally. But for those now moving on, no one needs to come forward, right? Or wants to? Okay. For those of you now that do know the Lord, which I hope is all of you, commune with him. This isn't just a ritual that's adding on to a sermon that's already been pretty long. I get that. It is a literal, miraculous opportunity to enter into his presence together. To remember, and this is real important, what he did for you. That has to be the basis of your relationship or everything's messed up. It's not about now, not now. It's not about what you can do for him. It's about what he did for you. His body was broken, and through that, there is the opportunity to be healed. If you're here today and you need physical healing, you should seek that, because there's power in God to heal you physically. Unbelief can squelch that work. Don't let that be the case. If you need to get prayer, you can come forward when I stop talking. And so his body was broken for us. And that's a picture of the Word of God, I believe, too. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." And we know that he's the Word of God. When the Word of God's broken, it feeds us. And so something took place there upon the cross. The Word of God was fully empowered to feed us and nourish us and be everything we need. And then the blood. And that was given to cleanse us from all sin. We talked about that message today, right? Remember, God has devised a means that his banished may be brought home, right? Who needs to be brought home today? Who needs to be reminded, hey, he's calling you back. He made a way. Come back. Don't hide. Don't go put on fig leaves. Don't keep your distance. Come to the cross. Come to Christ this morning. Open your heart to him and draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Amen? Do this now. Do it as we celebrate this morning Jesus Christ. Amen? Chris.